Okay. It was interesting how in the Sunday school this morning, I didn't expect, I know Pastor Steve says this a lot, but how the Sunday school lesson was intertwined with what he would be speaking about on that Sunday morning. And now I'm here saying it, that if you were here for the Sunday school lesson, you just got a really good prelude to what I'm going to be talking about this morning. Yeah, so pride causes many of the problems that we as humans experience. If you ask a lot of theologians what they believe the first sin that Adam and Eve committed when they ate that fruit was, a lot of them will say it was pride. Even though this is the case, sometimes it can seem like pride is one of those little talked about sins that everyone does but few point out. Even though we as Christians can talk a big game about how we're supposed to put others first and be selfless, we can be among the first to put ourselves first and ignore others. And besides all this, many of the sins we commit on a daily basis, while they go by different names, are really rooted in the sin of pride. No one would steal from another person if they truly understood how they looked before God. They would be too consumed with the idea that the creator of the universe thought they were deserving of his wrath. If your view of pride is merely the idea that someone considers themselves higher or greater than others, your view is too shallow. You see, pride is actually the act of a human thinking he is in a position that he isn't, whether it's higher or lower than he actually is. Think of a royal court where there's kings and nobles and a jester, right? You see, if the jester were to try to take the throne of the king, he would be revealing that he thinks his position is the king's. And yet it's clear to everyone around him that he is the jester. This is pride, okay? Now, it's out of pride that many sins come. And the Bible shows us some of the sins that come by other names but are rooted in sinful pride. Take, for example, the fourth chapter of the book of James, which is where we're going to be this morning. James wrote his letter as a general statement to a wide group of Christians on how to live with joy in an unchristian world. You see, in chapter 4, he talks about fighting and quarreling and arguing with other Christians and why this occurs. He says initially that the reason they argue with each other is because of selfishness. I'm going to read the first three verses of chapter 4 here just so we can get some context. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You see, these Christians, they wanted something that they couldn't get, and others who weren't obliging them in their desires were causing them to fight and quarrel with one another. But what is interesting to this problem of quarreling is the solution that James puts forth. It's not to be less selfish, to have less of your own desires. The solution he puts forth is to have humility before God. You see, this is what he talks about in verses 7 and 10, the need for humility before God. And then verses 8 and 9 tell us what this humility looks like. See, he tells the reader that they need to submit to God and humble themselves. So now that we know we need humility, what exactly is humility? Humility means putting God first and recognizing our proper place before him. So, from this submission, that we will see how we are supposed to see each other. It will realign how we are supposed to see each other, and God will give us grace in order to live as we ought to before him. Therefore, the cure to selfishness, and thus also quarreling, is the replacement of pride with humility. In case you are wondering why I've been talking about this for a few minutes, it's because the message today is going to be on James chapter 4, verses 11 to 17. And in order to properly understand it, we have to understand the context of what James was talking about at the beginning of the chapter. So in this passage, James chapter 4, verses 11 to 17, we will see that you need to humble yourself before God to find the grace to let go of your pride in judging others and controlling your life. I'll read that one more time. You need to humble yourself before God to find the grace to let go of your pride in judging others and controlling your life. So, here we will see in the first few verses, verses 11 and 12, we will see that judging each other sinfully is not the sign of a humble believer or someone who knows their place. You can read with me now. It says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Now, when James says brothers here, I think a lot of you know this, he's not referring to just Christian men, but to Christians in general, both men and women. This first verse tells us that there is to be no unrighteous judgment of each other in the church. What this means is that while we should point out one another's sins in love, we ought not to spend our time condemning in judgment. Remember Sunday school, for those of you who are here. We ought not to spend our time judging other for condemnation. See, in using the language of brothers, James is helping us to realize that as Christians, we are family, and family needs to get along. Why? Because just like earlier in the chapter, when James was telling these Christians to stop quarreling, he tells them that the best way to do so is to go to God for humility. Therefore, that tells us that God does not want Christians to be quarreling with each other or to be judging one another. Fighting each other does not glorify the God who saved us, and all it does is shows the rest of the unbelieving world that we think too much of ourselves to realize that we are worthy of the very same judgment we give each other. Just as God will give humility to stop quarreling, he will give humility to stop wrongly judging one another. Now, in this verse, James also makes an interesting comparison between judging one another and the law. The reference to the law here is the law of God in the Old Testament, the Torah. James says that when you judge a fellow believer, you are actually placing yourself as judge over the law. How does this make sense? Well, a judgment or a judgment call, something that all of us are doing right now at this very second, and we do it all the time of every day, is something that is good. We use judgments to determine what is the best way to complete an objective or to understand a new concept. We have to. For example, when you're driving on the freeway, you have to make a judgment call to determine when is the best time to switch lanes so you don't crash into someone else. That's a good judgment, okay? But when we judge another person, we are taking authority that we don't have. When we judge another person, we are stating what they are truly and unchanging. Yet the question must be asked, where do we get the authority to judge what another person is truly? As human beings, we are all essentially equal before the law. It's not like I'm special, so if I lie, it's not a sin. But if you lie, then it is a sin, and God judges you for it. No. The law judges lying to be a sin whether you do it or I do it. Therefore, for us to judge each other improperly means that we are trying to change our position. Because the law has the authority to declare what one person is or is not, not you. So when you judge a person, you judge the law. Remember when I mentioned that king and the jester example? Well, in this passage, when you judge a person, you are the jester trying to take over the throne of the law, trying to switch your position when it doesn't belong to you. When we judge a person, we implicitly declare that we are greater than the law and that we know better than it. If we didn't really think this, then we would never say more against a person than the law declares. We can only make judgments when they are true, and the only way to know what's true is to know the word of God. But what does this really mean when we act as if we were better than the law? It's far worse than you might initially think. When we declare ourselves better than the law, we also declare ourselves greater than the one judge and lawgiver. And who is the one judge and lawgiver? The one with the right alone to determine what one person is and another isn't. Well, of course, at this point, I think you would realize it's God. God is the one judge and lawgiver, the one with the right alone to determine what someone is or isn't. So then we make ourselves out to be greater than the creator of the universe when we judge another person when the law does not. That's very serious indeed. We are essentially making ourselves out to be God when we are not. Now, you might think that what started out as an issue between just two human beings just blew up into an issue between God and man unnecessarily, but it's not unnecessary. This is, in fact, what actually happens when you judge another person. Here is one for you. You can't sin against a human being without sinning against God, but you can sin against God without sinning against a human being. That is, every sin you commit is against God. There is no sin that is ever just against a human being. And in God's book, pride and arrogance are very bad. As James says, who are you judging your neighbor? Truly, who are you? The law that James mentions here declares you guilty, a mockery of what you were created to be, and a thief of the highest caliber. Stealing not just from what belongs to God, but who God is himself. That is what you do when you judge another person when the law does not. And here is where the pride that we spoke of at the beginning rears its head. It's pride that causes us to judge another person, to think we are greater than the law, to think that we can replace God. It's folly to judge another, to think you are greater than the very thing that chains you like it chains everyone else. And the law does chain you. It judges you no matter what you think. But is that it? Do we just leave it there and move on? No. For if you would humble yourself, you would find grace to see clearly, to be freed from your chains. Judgment and pride may condemn you, but Christ sets you free. But only if you go to him in humility, understanding that you deserve nothing good from God. Trust in Christ for your salvation if you have not already. If you have realized your sin of judging others and trying to take God's throne, you realize how much in need you are of a Savior. The King is coming to judge, and unlike you, he has the right and power to carry out his judgments. But this King is merciful. He has provided Christ as a substitute for your sins. If you would believe, then Christ has carried your sin on his shoulders so that you don't have to. But you must humble yourself, repent, and believe. Now, we could say more on this idea of judging each other, but we should move on. So far, we have seen that James commands us to stop judging each other incorrectly against the law. But now we will see that we should keep our pride in check when it comes to our daily activities. To start this, listen to this. You know, kids can be pretty interesting. They have way more energy than we do as adults, and they are fun to play with. We can often fall into the trap of thinking that they are somehow more innocent than we are, even though they probably aren't. Yet if you watch kids for an extended amount of time, the sins they commit, while more childish than ours, are simply smaller versions of the very same things that we do as adults. When kids play with each other, they tend to have a great time for a while. But anyone who has dealt with kids before knows that inevitably something will go wrong. Billy wants the train, right? But Gwen isn't going to give it up. And then instead of asking nicely, Billy starts screaming, throwing a tantrum that everyone, and I mean everyone, can't help but hear. And you know, that might be funny. And yet we as adults do the exact same things in our own lives without even realizing it. You see, Billy didn't get what he wanted when he wanted it. That is why he threw a tantrum. He didn't get his train. How often do we throw tantrums when we don't get what we want? It might surprise you to find out that it could be pretty often. You ever had some plans for the day or for the weekend, only for those plans to go awry or force you to change them? And then deep inside you begin to feel irritation? And then why couldn't things go my way? And then the irritation turns to anger, and then bam, you've sinned, just like Billy, and you're throwing a tantrum. See, look here and listen to what James says in verses 13 to 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So we just finished talking about how when we judge another person, we think we are greater than God. We judge the law. And now James covers those of us who think that somehow we are in control of our own lives. He turns from one audience to the next, almost as if to say, don't worry, I haven't forgotten about you. The type of people he is referring to are those of us who form plans for their lives or their day without consulting God first. They then go about completing those objectives with no thought or care to what God might have for them in that day. Think of, for example, Yoda from Star Wars. Yoda, this little green alien, is teaching Luke Skywalker how to use the Force. At one point, Luke complains that no matter what he does, he just can't use the Force. It's not for him. And Yoda responds with this very deep quote, "Do or do not, there is no try." Essentially, there is no excuse or effort that can get you out of the responsibility of doing what you were supposed to do. Well, I'm here to tell you today that what Yoda said is completely unbiblical. And even though it sounds nice, coming from a little green alien, it is not true. For the Christian, there is such a thing as to try and fail, and in fact, when done properly, it's more biblical that way. Those people who believe that through hard work and their own strength alone they can get things done are fools according to God. We have all done this before, but some people live their lives around the idea of pulling themselves up by their bootstraps. It's very American. For us, we show this type of behavior when we, say, invest our money in stocks or something else without consulting God about what he wants us to do with that money. While you might pray over other things in your life, you might not pray over your money or what to do with it. And what if God seeks to bless you by using your money to bless another person? Now, this won't always be the case, but you set yourself up for failure when you go about making these decisions without ever praying over them first. Or how about those of us who are dedicated to creating a plan to get through the day? We create this schedule in our minds, and we get really excited about being able to get it all done and be very productive. And we can become so wrapped up in completing everything in that schedule. But then, when something inevitably pops up that forces us to change our schedule, we lose our patience and fall into sin, just like Billy. We never stop to think that God changed our plans on purpose to test our humility and our obedience. What happens when we form plans in life without consulting God first? Well, very quickly, we can get tunnel vision on our plans. We get so focused on our plans and our goals that we lose sight of the fact that we are not our own master. We can go through life thinking that we are in control of what we do and what we accomplish. But James says this, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow." Here's a question for you. Can you control the future? Most of you say, no, I can't. But how about this? Can you, without any doubt, produce something under your own power? And some of you may well say, well, Callan, I could go home and make a sandwich under my own power. You think, well, that's pretty easy, right? And you may initially say, yeah, I could do that. But let's realize that you are saying this under the assumption that nothing horrible is going to happen to you in the next few seconds. This is what James is getting at. There is every chance that you could drop dead from an aneurysm right now, and there is nothing you could do to stop it. See, there is any number of unexpected, uncontrollable events that could happen that you cannot do anything about. This is what James is pointing out. You make plans assuming nothing is going to go wrong, but God is ultimately the one in control of that, and he makes no promises about when you are going to die or when you will lose the ability to function. These verses are especially pertinent to those in the business world, where everything appears to depend on your own ability and your own willingness to put in the hours. Excuses are not acceptable in that world, and to try is to fail. How often have we fallen into that trap living here in America? God is truly the only one who can control any event here on earth. You have no power here. And it's pride to think that you do. I don't say this to make you afraid of God as if he is some evil cosmic being waiting to hurt you or ruin your day. I, like James, am trying to get you to realize how weak and powerless you really are, and how gracious God is for not allowing these things to happen to you. You see, ultimately, it is our pride that causes us to start thinking we are in control of our lives. And sometimes, God in his wisdom will make you realize just how weak you are. He might take away your wealth, your health, or some of your family. Why does he do it? It's because he wants you to stop focusing on yourself and to start focusing on him, where your attention belongs. This is why James then says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will also live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Making plans without God is arrogance. That means it's sin. Earlier in the passage, it was, let us go do this or that. Now it is, if God wills, we will go do this or that. God is put first in every decision. He is allowed to control the schedule of the day to direct you to where he wants you to go so that you can serve him. But let us not allow us to think that this somehow removes our responsibility to complete our duties and do our jobs. It does not. James is not teaching us to ignore our jobs and be lazy, letting God make the decisions. What James is talking about is this mentality where we realize that our plans for the day are not of ultimate importance. While you go about your day completing the schedule, and I'm sure it's a very good schedule for that day, you are living in humility with the knowledge that God could change those plans in what seems like an instant. This means you are ready and able to do what God requires of you the moment he makes it clear that a change is needed in your plans. Being willing to do that will glorify God and shows that you understand humility. And you know, this passage, brings to mind a particular passage in the Bible concerning someone very important. Happened on a dark night in a garden. There were only three disciples around to see it, but it was very important. Jesus, the night before he was arrested and crucified, went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And he lived out what James is telling us to do right here. In that passage, we saw Jesus pray for the cup of suffering, his cross, to pass him by. But ultimately, what he says is this, yet not my will, but yours, the Father's, be done. We are to model our lives after Christ, and Christ put the Father's will first. and it is this idea that connects the last part of the passage. Therefore, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is sin. By seeing an opportunity to do the right thing and not doing it, you sin. Why? Because often the way God will work is by changing your plan for the day in an unexpected way. He will provide an opportunity that was not in the books to serve him. What you do with this opportunity will show whether you understand what we've been talking about for the past 30 minutes or so. Are you willing to do what the Lord wills? Often, he's not going to speak to you audibly or use some kind of vision. Instead, God will take your attention away from your schedule by sending something unexpected to you. Always be aware of unexpected situations, because often those unexpected situations contain an opportunity to do the right thing and glorify God. Don't let you and your pride get in the way of God and his mission. Remember, I've talked about the sin of judging each other and the sin of putting our lives before God's mission. In both cases, pride is at the heart of James' commands here. Our pride makes us think we have the right to take God's place as judge over others. Pride lets us think we have control over our own lives. Our pride blinds us to reality, to who we truly are. We are not God, and we have little power over our surroundings. Let us not forget who we truly are before God. We are small and inconsequential. But also, let us not forget who we are before God. As Christians, we are his children. As believers, our lives may be small and insignificant here, but God's plans for the world and for you are not. As the judge of the world and the lawgiver, God knows what is best for and knows especially what is wrong with the world. He does not need you to tell him who is wrong, who is bad, who needs to work on their patience or gain some wisdom. He already knows all of these things, and he sees what needs work in your life too. Do not judge others wrongly. Instead, go to God, submit yourself to him in humility, and find the grace to stop judging others and to let God have his way in your life. Stop grasping so tightly onto what you think is best for you and grasp tightly onto God, who knows what is best for you and the best way for you to serve him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this lovely morning and for everyone getting here safely and being able to enjoy this time with one another, this fellowship. And I ask that your word would bless these people and bless as it has blessed me. And that you would, as they go out from church today, that they would be able to serve you in the unexpected situations as some of them well might receive today. You just help them to remind them of this passage, and they might glorify you and find the joy of following you in that way. Amen.
Thank you, Callan. It's so important to recognize that literally in God we live and move and have our being, as Paul said in Acts 17. And thank you, Callan. That message kind of reminded me of the words of John Owen, who said that justification by self-invented means through self-directed effort is the heart and soul of every false religion. There is no righteousness except in Christ. He is our righteousness, and he superintends.